Passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. While you are finding that, I'll just remind you where we are. It is at the end of the period of the judges. God's people have been struggling with their own holiness and against their enemies. There's been an unholy priesthood who's been warned that there is coming destruction and judgment. And in the midst of this, God has given Samuel to Hannah and Elkanah, in the midst of their barrenness, who has come and heard God's call upon his life. And so now we come to God's word in chapter 4, 1 Samuel. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of it to our good. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. God is good at telling stories. As the narrative begins, it seems like so many other stories in Scripture, something bad happens, and then we expect, as Israel shouts with joy and courage at the arrival of the ark, that the tide is going to turn. But then the Philistines win. And our passage ends with great sorrow and difficulty, a tragedy. It is not the end of the story. We are beginning a section in 1 Samuel that looks at what happens to the ark. This is not the end of the story. But it is a part of the story that asks questions. The people of God ask questions, and the people of God assume that they have answers to those questions. But let us ask that as we come to this passage, that God would show us the answers that He has. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to Your Word. Lord, Your Word is a story of hope in the reality of Your love, in the work of Christ's redemption on our behalf. But it is a tale of good news and victory in the midst of tragedy and difficulty in a broken world. As we wrestle with a heavy passage this morning, would You be with us to comfort and guide and instruct us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You read a passage like this, think about what it would have been like to go through these events, and you can imagine people asking, how could this happen? God's people are supposed to conquer the land and conquer their enemies. They're supposed to be able to throw off the oppression of the Philistines. They're God's chosen people. How could this happen? I remember hearing that question asked a number of times on the radio and on TV in 2001. After September 11th. How could this happen? The Pentagon attacked. Planes taken over. The Twin Towers and such a horrendous loss of life for our nation. It was a tragedy. But what made it so much more difficult for us to process as we asked, how could this happen, was the assumptions of our status. It was a time of apparent peace and prosperity, of strength. How could we believe that the strongest military in the world could have the center of that military attacked in the Pentagon? How could the strength of American system of buying and selling, our ingenuity and our productivity exemplified in the Twin Towers, how could those be assailed? How could an attack happen at home? How come we didn't see this coming? The question was not just one of grief, but of shock. This national tragedy that we experienced in many ways pales compared to what Israel is experiencing. It is a national tragedy. It's perhaps the worst one up until the exile and the destruction of the temple some 400 years later. Yet it starts with a minor tragedy, a defeat at the beginning of the narrative. But then how did they respond to that defeat? They begin to make all kinds of assumptions, to presume on what they should do and what the outcome will be. They assume they know what God's priorities are. They presume upon what belongs to the Lord. They presume at the end that it is the end. Yet what they should have realized was that the sovereign rule of the Lord was being manifest. God had sent a prophet to tell Eli what was coming. That because of the corruption of worship at the temple, God was going to cut off the line of Eli. And though the full cutting off was years and decades, even close to a century ahead, God would give him a sign in the death of his sons. It had been confirmed when Samuel spoke to Eli after God's call upon Samuel's life. This event is a lesson that God reigns and that he is a holy God that cannot allow sin, especially among his people, to continue to corrupt them. And the right response to such a reminder is that we should humbly rely upon him. That if our God reigns, then we need to rely upon him. But instead, in the passage, the people presume and make assumptions and take actions apart from the Lord, and thus the tragedy of this passage. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that every time we presume there will be tragedy, nor that we can avoid every tragedy by not making false assumptions. But so much worse, the difficult things in life, the sorrows and the difficulties, the illnesses and the injuries, when we make all kinds of assumptions and presumptions that that cannot happen to us, that we know what is best. And so we see that in this passage. How could this happen? We're going to look at that. How did God's people respond? What did they assume? What should they have understood? And what does that mean for us? We're going to look at four presumptions that they made. The outline there just gives you a few words that are key words. I'll expand on those a bit. I don't really love the outline there. But let's talk about it. As the passage opens, as God's people lose this battle, they make assumptions that they can fix the situation. They presume to have knowledge that they don't. As Israel seeks to continue to fight off the Philistines who want to dominate and rule over them, they go out and face them in battle. And they experience a significant defeat. And here is the thing that should make us want to smack our foreheads when we read the passage, is they start by getting it right. They come back and they speak to the elders. These are the tribal leaders who make important decisions and settle disputes among God's people. And they ask this question. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" They say, God is in control. The Philistines defeated us, but it was God's will. It is God who thwarted us in battle. They recognize that God is in control. But no sooner do they ask that question than they assume how they should respond. They don't stop to figure out what the answer to that question really is, but they jump into action. They go get the ark from Shiloh, which is attended by the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and take it to the battle. This, they think, will be the solution. Now, it's not a baseless assumption. We read in Numbers 10 how the Ark of the Covenant processed with God's people through the wilderness to show God's presence with his people. And God's people were protected and able to overcome their enemies in that process. We read of the ark and the importance of the ark leading God's people into the promised land in Joshua 3 and 4 as they crossed the Jordan. And then the Ark of the Covenant is present when they march around Jericho, bringing down those walls. And so they say, well, the ark has been with us in significant times. Perhaps if we take the ark, now we will be victorious. But as we read, bringing the ark is not the answer. They suffer a greater defeat. And the ark, the symbol of the special relationship that God has with his people, this special container that contains the tablets of the law of the covenant, this place where God demonstrates the presence of his glory, is captured by their pagan enemies. Now go back with me to verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is basically a repeat of verse 20 of chapter 3. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Is the passage just repeating itself? Or is it reminding us of the context of what's happening? We know that this is later than the events we read of in chapter 3. In chapter 3, as Samuel is called by the Lord and gives a prophecy to Eli, we are told that Eli is having difficulty with seeing. We now read that he's 98 and he is blind. Years have passed. There has been time for the establishment of the reality that now, unlike the recent years in the history of Israel, now there is a prophet. Now there is one whom God is speaking to, who then is in turn able to speak to the people about the will of God. And so verse 1 is saying, while the Israel knows that Samuel is a prophet, something bad happens. They ask themselves, why has the Lord defeated us? And instead of going to hear the word of the Lord, instead of going to Samuel and say, we know that you are a prophet, does the Lord have something for us to hear? What should we understand? They assume knowledge that they don't have and rely on a technique, on something that worked in the past to deal with their problems. This morning, when we read that, we need to examine ourselves for when, instead of depending on the Lord and His guidance and instruction, we presume upon technique and tradition. When we presume upon technique, we assume, well, if something has worked once, then this is what we need to do in the future. We might think of the Second Great Awakening, where the gospel was being preached throughout much of America. But what the Second Great Awakening did was it realized that at certain occasions when people were converted to Christ, there was strong emotive responses. There were strong responses of affection and change of life in people's lives as they were converted. And so what they began to do is saying, well, if this happens, we need to repeat it. And so more and more the worship services and the revival services of the Second Great Awakening were an attempt to engineer that. We'll have emotional music. We'll have exciting, famous celebrity preachers come and preach. We'll put people that we think might be ready to hear the gospel in the very front. So when the pastor looks, they're looking right at that person so that they feel like they are being preached to so that people could be saved. Something true that had happened in the past began to be a technique in saying, this is the way that we save people. We save people with emotions, with charismatic preaching, and with a strong altar call. And that has shaped the way that many American Christians worship today, to say that what's worked or what God has used in the past must be what we do now to solve the problem of those that don't yet know Christ. We can also presume upon tradition. We can say, well, this is what we have always done. And instead of asking where God might be leading us now, whether there is a new call upon our lives, whether we must respond to new circumstances in new ways, we assume that what we've done in the past is what God wants us to do now. We need to ask, are we following what God wants? Are we listening to the answers to the questions we are asking of the Lord? Or are we assuming that we have the right knowledge, the right technique, the right tradition to fix what's wrong? I just want to reflect on this. As yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, I shared briefly about grief from Psalm 6. But as the men began to discuss it, we began to talk about solitude and the struggle of loneliness that many of us know others are dealing with. The scourge of addiction and how we are seeing that in our work and in our communities, and suicide. There's a moment there where we had a shared sense of saying, this matters, there is something wrong. There is something wrong in our community that there is such a high amount of addiction, such a high amount of suicide. What are we supposed to do? And this is where I can commend the elders of Christ Church over the ancient elders of Israel, because the response of Steve and Ed was, let's pray. Something is wrong, and God may be calling us to do something to respond. Let's spend time praying now and in the coming weeks to ask, what might God want us to do? Ed said, maybe God is calling us to do something new. Maybe we need to build a ministry, but maybe We aren't called to rely on ourselves. Maybe there is a ministry we can partner with. Maybe it is just the offering of a building or the offering of our relationships. It is tempting when something is broken for us, especially as strong, wealthy, educated Americans, to say, I know what needs to happen. I'm going to go fix it. We were defeated. Oh, if we just have the ark, everything will be better. But we have a God who chooses to show himself to us, to reveal himself to us in his word, to work through his word, to offer us prayer that we might seek him, and in certain circumstances to even have prophetic words of direct revelation as they had. Will we rely on the knowledge that God offers? Or will we presume that the right technique or the right tradition will be the fix to our problems? We are to ask the Lord what's going on and then wait long enough to hear him speak in his word and his spirit's leading in recognition of what he is already doing instead of assuming. And as we do that, we need to recognize that we often assume priorities, confusing our priorities and thinking that those priorities must be God's priorities. That's what we see in the passage. Israel assumed that God's priority for his people was victory over the Philistines. And that drove their decision making. Verse 5 describes the arrival of the ark into the military camp. And as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. The ark comes and the military responds, "We're going to win. Now God is with us. Now the ark is here. Now we are going to kick those Philistines to the curb." Yet before we hear of the outcome of the battle, God gives us insight into what is happening on the other side of the battle lines. Let's pay attention to what's happening in the camp of the Philistines. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting. They said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had came to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" They recount to each other, to themselves, the power of God. They respond with fear and worry about the presence of God. Whereas, in all likelihood, the Israelites, upon the arrival of the ark, grow complacent, assuming that they're going to win. It doesn't say that, but I think it's a fairly safe reading from the text. Now, consider this. Though they get some of the details wrong, they view the ark as an idol. They talk of multiple gods, and they even get some of the details of what happened with Egypt. What they had heard about God was that God was a powerful and mighty God, a God that Yahweh should be responded to with fear. Even though they didn't worship God, they understood the truth of Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We have here kind of what happens when Jesus deals with the centurion. In Matthew 8, the centurion has a sick servant and comes to Jesus and says, "I need you to heal the servant." And Jesus says, "Let's go." And the centurion says, "No, just say it. My servant will be healed." Jesus responds, "He marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" The Philistines seem to get it. This is a God to be feared. This is a God to not take lightly. Well, the Israelites say, "This is a God who is going to give us victory." The Israelites assume that God's priority was their military victory, but God's priority was in preserving the holiness of his worship, the holy status of his people that he had called in covenant relationship to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. In putting victory first, God's people undermined that purpose, that they treat the ark like a magic totem. instead of a reminder of the holy presence of the God who reigns over all. They treat God like a servant to their victory, rather than to see themselves as they are meant to, as servants to God's purposes. They presume that their priorities were God's, and they were sorely mistaken. It's tempting for us to assume that we know what God wants, and to assume that what we want is what God wants. I mean, this happened early in the relationship that Rebecca and I had. Before we were dating, we were at a wedding with no food and nothing to drink except for Ectoplasm High C. If you remember that green punch. But we were in downtown D.C. and there was a Starbucks around the corner. And since nothing was happening at the reception, I asked Rebecca, "Hey, would you like to go get some coffee?" And I have permission to share this story. And Rebecca said, "No, thanks. How about you go with my roommate instead?" See, she assumed that my priority was getting coffee, and she didn't want coffee. My priority was to get alone time with Rebecca, and because our priorities were different, confusion ensued. It would be a few weeks, almost a month, before we would finally go on that first date. How can we expect to enjoy the relationship that God has meant for us to have with Him when we put our priorities before God's? When we presume that our goals are His goals? We need to ask, what are God's priorities? What does He want from us? That should shape what we do and how we do it. Because to get it backwards is to reverse the role of the relationships between God and us. We are made to glorify Him. God does not exist to glorify us. God is not a tool for our purposes. To treat Him as such is to treat Him like an idol, something we worship for our own ends. And when we do that, we run afoul of the first three commandments: to not make an idol, to not take the name of the Lord in vain, which is to bring the Lord's name into things that are not fitting to the glory and reverence of God. And we do that because we forget the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not put your financial success, you shall not put your family, you shall not put your pride before God. When we do so, it leads to great damage to us and to others, and to our duty to be witnesses and ambassadors of God. We can think of it this way. We often, as Christians, want to engage our neighbors with the gospel, and we are mindful that so much of what defines the priorities of the world is opposed to the priorities and instructions of the gospel. But so very often we can be tempted to win the argument rather than winning the people. We can say, what God wants me to do is win this battle. I'm going to pull out this passage. I am going to use this logical calculation. And then that poor misguided person on the internet is just going to be destroyed by my logic. Why are we supposed to engage the world with truth? Not so that we can win, but that they might see the truth and respond in faith. Another way to think about this is we sometimes can confuse it the other ways. We think, well, God wants us to be liked by others, when God commands us to love others. And sometimes that means saying hard and difficult things that they will not like. Or oftentimes we think that what God wants for His people is to appear to be holy. And so we might pretend, we might say, I'm a good kid, I'm a good student, I'm a good dad, I'm a good wife. Just look at how together my life is, when secretly we are struggling with temptation and sin that is destructive to ourselves and others. Does God want us to appear to be holy? Or does He want us to pursue holiness by confessing our sins, by acknowledging our struggle and seeking help from His Word and accountability from others to walk in a way pleasing to Him? God wants us to follow His priorities, and so we need to seek the Lord and say, Lord, what You want is most important. Let me submit my goals, my ends, my purposes under Yours. God wanted victory for Israel over the Philistines. He wanted them to enjoy peace and prosperity in the promised land, but not at the expense of idolatry and impurity and corruption of worship. Their enjoyment of the land could only be in acknowledging the Lord as God and in worshiping Him aright. We need to be careful about presuming that our priorities are God's. The next thing that God's people presume upon is ownership. They confuse stewardship with ownership, assuming that they have a right to take what God gives. 1 Samuel is full of wordplay, and I mentioned this briefly in the Sunday school. And there are two ways that this Hebrew delight in puns and wordplay give us a better understanding of what's happening in the passage. I want to draw attention to two words that show up a lot in this passage and have shown up in other places. The first is the word take. Now, if you look, if you're using the ESV, you will probably not see the word take there. What you will see is that Israel went to bring the Ark of the Covenant, and then they brought the Ark of the Covenant. And we will read that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. But that word is the same, to take. Israel went up to take in verse 3, and then they took the Ark in verse 3. And then in verses 11, 17, 19, 22, that same verb appears, the Philistines took. The presumption of the Philistines to say, we will take the ark of their God in our victory, is the same presumption at work in God's people to say, we will go to the holy place of worshiping God to take the ark for our ends. Both sides are treating it as an object to do with according to what they pleased. The Philistines to say, we have a right to this as the spoils of war. The Israelites saying, we have a right to this to fulfill our purposes. God, through His appointed author, inspired by the Spirit, is equating what the Israelites have done with the ark with what the Philistines do with the ark and taking it. Another word shows up. It's the word for glory. Or before I get to that, that word take only shows up one other place in 1 Samuel, and that's in 1 Samuel 2, where Hophni and Phinehas, what do? They take the fat, they take the offering, they take the portion that belongs to God. They say what is meant for God is theirs to take. Which then leads us to the next wordplay, which is highlighted by the name of this child born to Phinehas' wife. As this poor woman hears this shocking news, she goes into premature labor. And as she gives birth, the midwives try to encourage her with the good news that you have a son, that in the midst of this tragedy, God has given you a son. And yet, how does she respond? Ignoring their attempts to console her, she says his name will be Ichabod. And then it gives us the explanation, saying the glory has departed from Israel. The name Ichabod is two words, where and glory. Where, kavod, glory. Where is the glory? In the sense of meaning, where has the glory gone? And then she explains, for the glory, kavod has departed from Israel because the ark has been captured. And then she repeats this, his name is Ichabod because the glory has been departed. So there's the wordplay between their choice and the name of her son and what's happened. But that word glory appears one other place. If you look back earlier in the passage, as Eli hears the news of the ark in verse 18, it says this, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. And most of us would probably be like, okay, that's good. And it gives us a little bit more detail. For he was old and heavy. For he was old and kavod. The word for glory, kavod, is also used to describe weight. We understand that which is weighty is that which is significant. You know, you pick up something, you say, oh man, this is good quality. It's got some heft to it. And that same association is made in Scripture, the association between weight and honor and glory. And so we have, as Israel is mourning the loss of the ark, as this woman calls her son Ichabod, where is the glory? As the ark departs, we have a man who falls over and dies in part because he has been taking the glory, the kavod of God, and sharing from the things that his sons have taken. He has grown fat off that which was intended for the Lord. Eli, though he's a judge, though he cared about the ark, he has presumed upon that which was not his. What God has given, he has viewed as his for the taking. Maybe think of it this way. To give a teenager $20 from your wallet is parenting. For the teenager to take $20 out of a parent's wallet is stealing. Same relationship, same item, but differently offered. So God had given to the priests to eat of the offerings because God had said, I have a glorious purpose for you to share in the work of worshiping me, to share in the work of God's people being made clean so that they can enjoy relationship with me. But instead of seeing that gift that God is giving them as an opportunity to do what they were intended to do, they see that as something to take for themselves. As a cheap view of glory, to see the provision for the priests as not something that would allow them to give themselves over to work for the Lord, but as something to get fat off of, to see the people as there to serve them. It's this view of cheap glory that in one sense Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. We often talk about cheap grace, to presume upon God's grace in a manner that denies the reality that it's undeserved favor from God. In Romans 6:1, Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it not be. To sin so that we can receive grace is to deny the gift of grace and what God is doing to give us something undeserved. It's to take what God offers as a gift. And so very often it comes from a perspective of God that is fallacious. It's to presume that God is stingy. Is God stingy? Is God withholding, or is he generous? If God is not generous, then we will be tempted to take for ourselves what is meant for God, or what God gives us as belonging to ourselves. And when we see that God is generous, then we won't take, but we will ask and expect him to give. It reshapes the way that we use what God gives, to see ourselves not as the ones in charge of our time, of our money, of our assets, but to see ourselves as stewards, to see that our time, that our gifts, our talents, our relationships, they are given by God to us, but they're given for the purposes of God. We don't own them, we steward them because they belong to him. This tragedy has resulted because God's people have assumed that their knowledge is sufficient, that they can fix the problem. They have assumed their priorities are God's priorities. They have assumed that what belongs to God is theirs to take. And then they have assumed that their defeat is God's defeat. That God is small and limited like they are, like we are. Now, I don't want to diminish the tragic events. This is a horrendous period in the history of God's people. The army is destroyed at the loss of some 30,000 men. Their spirit is broken. Notice that it says every man returned to his home. That means they fled from military service. They didn't just go back to their tents. They went back to their homes away from the battle. The ark is taken. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas die, and we see the impending threat upon the line of Eli. It's easy to skip over in verse 20, but Phinehas' wife dies. She goes into birth. She gives birth to Ichabod. Verse 20 says this, and about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, do not be afraid, for you've borne a son. They know that she is dying in the midst of her grief and sorrow and injury. The scene in verses 19 to 22 gives us a view into what God had prophesied would happen, but also into the reaction of God's people. Eli is knocked back in shock and grief from what's reported. And here Phinehas' wife is in extreme anguish and sorrow. And her dying words give us insight into the heart of the people. Where is the glory? Where has it gone? She explains it: for the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. That word "has departed from Israel" can also be translated "has been exiled." She sees this as a defeat, as an end. Is this the end of God's people? The ark is gone. Our enemy is smashed to pieces. Our spiritual leadership is cut off. Is it over? Our losses are not the end. The appearance of God's defeat is never the whole story. But when we look at God through the lens of our limitations, our struggles, our defeats, and presume that our defeats and our struggles are God's, then we can wander into hopelessness instead of faith and dependence. The night as Jesus was arrested in the garden, Matthew 14:50 says this, "And they all left him and fled." And when we read of Jesus' crucifixion, it is just a few faithful women and most likely John who's there at his darkest hour. The Messiah, the promised one, the one that's going to fix everything, the one that's going to usher in a new kingdom, the one that's going to give us victory over the Romans, he is being nailed to a cross. It's over. So much that Peter denies ever knowing this man. We know that the crucifixion was not the end. We'll read that the ark being captured is not the end next week. But the question we need to ask is, do we assume that God is as weak, limited, and as needy as we are? Or is he the sovereign king who is holy, powerful, and just, who will vindicate the glory of his name? Is he a God who will have his Messiah defeated by death, or is he a God who will defeat death in his Messiah? The taking of the ark, the killing of 30,000, the judgment upon the priestly line of Israel is not the defeat of God. It is God setting himself up for victory in his power according to his glory, consistent with his holiness. And we'll read that victory next week, but we must wrestle with our tendency to assume the worst. Just this morning, the New York Times announced that over 100,000 people a year are dying from overdoses. That is up 30,000 from 3 years ago. That is more deaths than from car accidents and from firearms combined. And I hear a number like that, 100,000 a year, and I can begin to ask, can we do anything about that? Knowing that suicide and struggles with addiction often increase years after a tragedy, as we are coming out of COVID, how can we deal with the fact that these numbers may only go up? Can they be reversed? Can the secularizing trend in the U.S. be reversed? Can abortion be ended? Can the effects of racism be rooted out? Can the sinfulness and the conquest of that which seems evil and wrong be defeated? If our standard is what man is able to achieve, then the answer is no. Then the right response should be hopelessness, should be defeat, should be despair. But God is not us. Praise the Lord, God is not us. I learned in seminary that the thing that people tend to remember most from a sermon is the last thing you said, and then behind that, the first thing that you said. And that's why you try to use memorable illustrations to get the point across. I'm not going to rely on a story. I'm going to rely on something else that our God said. Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 9, as his people were anxious and worried and afraid, he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Ask. God will respond. Seek and God will show himself. Though the door appears to be locked and barred, knock and it will be opened to us. Our limits are not God's limits. God's priorities are better than our priorities. The limitations of our technique and our knowledge are not the limitations of God. So rather than assuming that we can fix things, that we can deal with things, let us depend on the God who reigns, who even in the midst of tragedy is making things right. Let's pray. Lord, my words have been many, maybe too many. I pray that what we go away with is your word, and that our hope is in seeking your face, your wisdom, your guidance, your strength. May that be the truth for us, we pray. Amen.